Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to have you worshiping with us this morning. If you would be opening up your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter 1. John chapter 1. We will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. If you are visiting with us this morning, or if you've been gone for a few weeks, we are a little over a month, actually getting close to 2 months now, into our study through the Gospel of John. It has been so good to us so far. Man, it's just glorious truths all around in the Gospel of John. Looking forward to what the Lord has in store for us here over the next couple of years, Lord willing, from this Gospel. This morning, we are going to be dealing with a deceptively simple text. There are a couple of technical difficulties in here that we're going to have to put our brains together and put our thinking caps on and to deal with these things, to be honest with what the text is communicating to us. But ultimately, as everything in John chapter 1, it is going to be Christ exalting, God honoring. And my prayer is that we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God this morning. John chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Father, we come to You this morning, and it is an incredible privilege to be able to use our voices that You have granted to us as instruments to sing Your praise and Your glory. It is a joy for us and a great honor to be able to, as an act of worship, proclaim the glory of who You are and the splendor of what You have done. God, I pray that this morning, as we have opened up our Bibles, God, that You would open up our hearts, that this two-edged sword of the Word of God would penetrate deeply down into the core of who we are. God, my prayer this morning is that the saints would be encouraged, that the saints would be stirred, that the saints would be called to action. And God, ultimately, You would rebuke us in any areas where we have become complacent, that You would grant to us repentance in any areas where there is unrepentant sin. And Father, likewise, I pray for the unbelievers who may be here in this room with us this morning. God, what we desperately want for them is for them to come to know Your Son as Savior and Lord. What we desperately want is for You to draw them to Your Son through the working of the Holy Spirit. And Father, both of those works are things that only You can do. The encouragement of the saints, the calling of the lost. So God, for that reason, we ask that You would move mightily amongst us this morning. God, I pray this morning that You would grant to us not only an understanding of what this passage means, but You would also grant to us the application of what we do with it. God, we recognize that there are certain things in the Bible that You have given to us just so we would know. But God, this, like so many passages of the Bible, are not just given to us so that we would know, but so that we would be transformed by what we know. So God, I pray that You would teach us, that You might change us this morning. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, like many of you, I'm sure, at that point in time whenever God saved me, you have all of that emotion, you have all of that zeal. It's rightly been described as kind of a cage stage where you should probably be locked in a cage so you don't hurt yourself or anyone else for some time until someone with more wisdom has time to disciple you and you have time to cool off just a bit. And that happens, well, honestly, I don't know that Christians ever grow out of the cage stage. Every time we learn something new, we jump right back into that situation where we're just confused why everyone doesn't already agree with everything that we have just discovered 5 minutes ago. And how ridiculous can you be that you don't already agree with what I just found out from reading yesterday? But we all go through those stages. But the incredible thing that comes with those cage stage mentality is just the incredible zeal to be outspoken about things that you have discovered that you love. You never knew that you loved them before, but now you do. And ultimately, that's the case of what happens whenever someone is saved and transformed by the glory of God. They are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The love of God is shed abroad inside of your heart. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And you just are like a bomb that is ready to go off. And you want to share this with everyone. But then the reality of actually doing so sets in and you're like, I'm really excited about this, but I also don't know if I can step out there and actually do this. I remember being in that position. But thankfully, the experts are there to help, right? And so you begin to do some research for yourself. You begin to ask people, and what they begin to share with you is different methodologies for sharing the gospel without fear. In fact, they have catchy names like Share Your Faith Without Fear, or The Romans Road, or The Way of the Master, or all of these different things. Whatever you learned in Evangelism Explosion. All of these different methodologies. I remember going through some of those, and I really like the Romans Road approach because, hey, it's Bible. You can't go wrong with Bible. Let me just quote Bible to these people until ultimately they repent of their sins and they believe in Jesus Christ. And that seemed like a pretty good option. But then actually putting that into practice, I found that these people had questions about these scriptures that I was saying that I didn't know the answers to yet. And so I was a little apprehensive about doing that. But then someone introduced me to Ray Comfort. Right. And the title of his methodology was called The Way of the Master. Implication? This is the way that Jesus did it. And if this is the way that Jesus did it, then, well, man, what other way is there? This has to be the only way. And so I remember sitting on my couch and watching all of those poorly edited videos of Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron and those guys sharing the gospel, and was introduced to Todd Friel and his methodology of using the law of God and all of that. And it was awesome. You know, and that method was awesome for me until someone wanted to divert me off of that methodology. And they asked a question that they didn't prepare me to deal with. And then I was lost all over again. And then, as it seems to be the case, when all else fails, when nothing else works, finally we go to the Bible to try to find some answers. You know, the amazing thing when I began to read through the Gospels and through the book of Acts is that, yeah, Ray Comfort might have coined the name and copyrighted Way of the Master, but I'm not real sure that that's an accurate description of what it is that Ray Comfort does. I love what he does. But you know what I found whenever I was reading through the Bible is that Jesus customized his approach depending upon who it was that he was speaking to. You know, think of it this way. Okay, so you memorize John 3:16 because that's the evangelism knockout punch, right? Well, that's great, but what happens if you have to find yourself behind a chariot where there's an Ethiopian that is reading from the prophecy of Isaiah? You know John 3:16 and you run up to him and say, "Hey, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Well, that's wonderful, but what does it have to do with this prophecy from Isaiah? And what I discovered is the best methodology for preparing yourself to share the gospel is to know your Bible well. To know the Bible well and to know the person that you're sharing the gospel with, because Jesus' approach to a woman who was in adultery at a well in the middle of nowhere was much different than when he was sharing the gospel with the religious leaders. Paul's approach at on the mount there at Mars Hill was much different than when he was sharing the gospel with a jailer that he was chained to. So what we come to find is that there are customized approaches for sharing the very same gospel depending upon who it is that you are speaking to. I think at that point, this is where John the Baptist helps us out tremendously. Why is John the Baptist a witness worthy of our imitation? Well, we've been giving ourselves to answering that question for the past couple of weeks. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we said it this way. John the Baptist is worthy of our imitation because he rightly recognizes his role in relationship to Jesus. Number two, from last week we discovered that John deliberately concentrates the whole discussion upon the person of Jesus Christ. If you remember from the first section there where he is witnessing, he says, frankly, he is here. The Messiah is here. Verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but you guys don't even recognize it, but among you standing right with you right now, there is one that comes after me, one that I don't know, the one that his straps, I am not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He's standing right there amongst you. He is here. But then in the second section, he says, he's here, but you need to see him for who he really is. And so in verse 29, he introduces Jesus as the sin-removing Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then he introduces Jesus not only as the sin-removing Lamb, but he is also the Spirit-giving King. Verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, he said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I have bore witness that this is the Son of God. He is here. See him for who he is. And that brings us to this third section that we want to deal with this morning, where John is going to say to us, not only is he here, and not only do you need to see him for who he really is, but you, my dear friend, must attach yourself to him. It's not enough just to see him. It's not enough to recognize who he is. You yourself must attach yourself to him. He is here. See him for who he is. Follow him. And all of that, it ignites a chain reaction of witness, and it results in the very first followers of Jesus Christ taking up their cross and following him. So let's pick up that story in verse 35. Verse 35 begins with those three words that are familiar to us, the next day. It's pretty interesting that this section begins with those three words, because that's the very same three words that began the section that we talked about last Lord's Day morning, back in verse 29, the next day. You've got to stop and ask yourself, I mean, I know this is kind of a historical narrative, and really just having these dates and times, it really gives a lot of credence to the fact that this is an accurate account. But beyond that, you've got to ask the question, why is this guy so preoccupied with days and times? Well, I'm not going to give you the answer right now this morning, but I would say you need to pay very close attention to all of this, because John has a secret in store for us in just a couple of weeks that has to do with these dates and times. Verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked in Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. That's the same message that he preached on the day before, isn't it? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here in verse 35 and 36, he's with his disciples. He begins to preach again, and he says, today the message is, Behold, the Lamb of God. He's starting to sound an awful lot like Noah. What's the message for today, Noah? It's going to rain. What's the message for tomorrow, Noah? It's going to rain. Well, here, ultimately, John the Baptist, he has one message in his pocket at this point in time, which makes perfectly good sense. He's kind of a new and up-and-coming preacher, and as someone who has been a new preacher, man, once you write one message, you really don't know how you could ever write anything else because you put your heart and soul into this thing, and anytime you have an opportunity, that's what you're going to preach. To this day, you guys have heard it 50 times in different sermons, but to this day, if I get invited to preach anywhere else, I know exactly what I'm going to preach. It's really a variation of the very first sermon I ever preached because that's what I've been living with for the past decade. And so this is his message. It's at his heart. Behold the Lamb of God. My question is this. If this is a message that has been preached multiple times, at least two at this point, weren't these two disciples with him yesterday when he preached this message? Well, I don't know because the text doesn't say, but if they were, there had to be something unique about John's preaching on this particular day. He said, well, why do you say that, Brandon? Well, because of what happens as a result of the preaching and this witness, verse 37. The two disciples heard him say that. What did they do? They followed Jesus. Now, these were disciples of John. These were followers and learners of John, but they leave John behind. Now, as we're going to see, some of the disciples of John the Baptist had attached themselves very, very tightly to John. And that makes good sense because for a time, John kind of was the flavor of the month. He was the hottest thing on the other side of the river. We'll see that when we come to chapter 3. But others, those that were really listening not just to the preaching of John, but listening to the message that John was preaching, they knew that John, his whole ministry was pointing far beyond himself. He was pointing to someone else. He was pointing to the coming of the Messiah. So once the Messiah was accurately identified, once John says, there he is, this is the one that I've been proclaiming about, they saw that the fact that, well, you know what, we are actually being truest to the preaching of John the Baptist if we leave him behind. And so they leave John the Baptist, they follow Jesus. But interestingly enough, after this mention in verse 37, nowhere in any of the four gospel accounts do we ever read of these two disciples ever returning back home to John the Baptist. Not to visit him, not to check on him, not even to thank him. Seems kind of harsh. Oswald Sanders, in his commentary, puts it this way, speaking of John. He says, John prepares the way. He points the way. He clears the way. He gets out of the way. John says, he is here. See him for who he is. Attach yourselves to him. And these two, they get it because they do. Now, of course, if we were to look at John's ministry at this snapshot in time on this day, and we were to determine the successfulness of his ministry based upon human measurements alone, we would conclude, well, at this point, this is the time when the spiral into ministerial failure has begun. Because people are leaving his ministry, he must be doing something wrong. And yet from God's perspective, and God's perspective from God's call upon the life of this man, though John the Baptist is losing followers, his ministry has never been more successful. And you see, this reality is what supplies us with the third answer to the question that we have been asking. Why is John the Baptist a witness that is worthy of our imitation? Well, the text makes it pretty clear. Number three for this morning, it is because he selflessly compels his listeners to align themselves with Jesus Christ. He selflessly says, no, go away, go follow him. He selflessly compels and pleads with his listeners to align themselves to Jesus Christ. He says, follow him. He is here. See him for who he is and attach yourselves to him. You know, that's really a summary of everything that you and I are called to tell people about Jesus Christ. That's really a summary form. Those 3 points, if you want another methodology to put in your pocket for sharing the gospel, those 3 points, right? You need to look to Jesus. Let me explain to you who Jesus is. Now your responsibility is to attach yourselves to him. Which is interesting, right? Because if that's what witnessing is, if that's what evangelism is, if that's what missions actually is, that's really, really cool. Because that means that you don't actually have to go anywhere to do that. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, you're already somewhere. You don't have to go anywhere to do this because you are already somewhere. All you need to do is exploit God's providence on your life. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you need to share those 3 simple things with the people that God causes to be a part of your life. The people that God naturally brings into your life. And we'll see that here in this section this morning. Here, John the Baptist witnesses to the people that are already following him around. Right? These people are already attached to Him. And so to these people, right there with Him, He says, He's here. See Him for who He is. Go and attach yourself to Him. And to what end? Well, notice this sets off a chain reaction of events. Look at verse 37. The two disciples heard Him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now my guess is, I'm guessing, but I would assume they're probably following Jesus at a distance at first. Now, not necessarily because these guys are shy, although they might be, I don't know. But try to put yourself in their position. If this Jesus of Nazareth is really the Messiah, then He is the greatest person to ever walk on the face of the planet. And most people, even with just a modicum of social decorum, are going to be a bit hesitant to just run up and bust into a conversation with the Messiah, with the King, right? Especially given the prevailing idea that He would be a warrior King that would come to put all of Israel's enemies underfoot and really just bring about all destruction except for God's people. And so if you think, well, there He is, that's the Messiah, that's the King, you might want to be careful how you approach Him because you might unleash the lion that is inside. But that's okay. It's okay that they're following from a distance because Jesus, He now takes the initiative to bring the conversation to them. Look at it, verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking? What do you want? What are you looking for?" What a question. It's a really deep question, actually. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is not asking this question for His benefit. He's asking it for their benefit. What is it that you want? And He's also doing it for our benefit. You know, one of the reasons, friends, that this is recorded in the Bible, why did John write these things? Well, he says, you know, if I was to write everything that Jesus did and taught, I suppose that the world itself would not be a library big enough. But these things that I've picked, I've written these things to you so that you might believe. And through believing, you might have the gift of eternal life. And so one of the reasons that this is recorded in the Bible is so that everyone who would ever come and read these words would wrestle with that very question. What do you want this morning? What are you seeking? What are you on a journey attempting to find? I mean, these are the very first words of Jesus Christ recording in the Gospel of John. What are you seeking? What do you want? What is it that you desire? My dear friend, have you come to this place this morning because you want something? Do you need something from Jesus Christ? I mean, are you here today because you have an interest in Christianity, but you've never actually taken that plunge to repent of your sins and trust in Christ? I mean, are you inquiring? Are you just here because you're really wondering who this Jesus is that everyone is talking about? Who it is that this Jesus actually has come into this world? Who is He? Well, I mean, it's as if the author of this gospel knows that about you this morning. And so he's asking you the question directly, what do you seek from Jesus? What are you hoping to receive from Him? Now, to these two who expressed an interest in Jesus, he asked them the question, articulate to me, what is it that you were actually hoping to find in following me? What are you seeking? Now, we know these guys, what they want is Him because He is the Messiah. But they do have some reservations, and I'm sure they've got some questions. So notice what it is that they say. They say, he says this, what do you want? They say, Rabbi, which means teacher. It means more than just teacher. It means master. It's kind of like saying sensei when you're in the dojo trying to learn, you know, some martial art of some sort. You're not just saying you are in charge, but you are the master at this. And so they say, Rabbi, which means teacher. Where are you staying at? Where do you stay? Now, what they should have said, probably, but what they did not say is, you've got a minute so we could ask you some questions. I mean, John the Baptist has really been a cheerleader for you, and he said some really astounding things about who you are and what you have come to do. And so we just want to check you out for ourselves and see if what John is saying actually does check out. But instead, they say something like this. We don't really want to bother you. I mean, I know you're a busy man coming to save the world and all of that, but maybe if you give us your address, maybe we could schedule an appointment to maybe drop by at a more convenient time for you, and maybe we could have a cup of tea. You say, but don't they want to speak with Him right now? Well, yeah, that's what they want, and Jesus knows that's what they want. So look at His invitation, verse 39. He said to them, come and you will see. Man, how cool is that? Come, and you will see. You know, the sense that is conveyed here in the Greek text is a little bit difficult for the English translators to kind of hit home in a concise little statement here. But the idea really, not only does it convey an invitation, but it conveys a desire. The idea is that if you come, and I want you to, you will see. If you come, and I want you to, you'll see. But what are they going to see? I mean, the apartment he's renting, the neighborhood that the Messiah lives in? Well, I mean, that's what they asked for. But ultimately, what they are seeking is something far greater than that. My dear friends, Jesus knows that these Jewish men are looking for the Messiah. He knows what it is that they are hoping for. But instead of giving them every single logical proof and proof text to prove His Messiahship to Him, He says this, you know what, if you come, if you follow Me, and I want you to, you will see. And all of that, my dear friends, it reminds us of something. You as a Christian this morning, this reminds you of something that is very, very important and something that is very integral to the great commission that has been given to you by the resurrected Lord. The most powerful evangelistic tool that you have in your disposal is the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ Himself. The most powerful thing that you have to be able to share with someone else so that they might come to believe and receive the gift of everlasting life is setting before them the beauty of the person and work of Jesus Himself. Listen, we don't win people. You say, but the Bible says he that winneth souls is wise. Oh, you have no idea how wise he is. I don't win people. You don't win people. He wins people. Our job is to be a witness. He is the light. We are a lamp. He is the message. I'm nothing but a voice in the wilderness. And so the job of the witness is to make the introduction. Listen to me. You can't make anybody fall in love. All you can do is make the introduction. Some of you single people in the room, I guarantee you, you got people in your family, you got friends that are always trying to set you up with somebody. But they can't make you fall in love with that person. All they can do is make the introduction. Introduce the two of you. And we trust that Jesus has more than enough power to influence people. He says, if you come and I want you to, you will see. My friends, why are you here this morning? Maybe you didn't even plan on being here this morning. Maybe you don't even know why you're here this morning. God knows you're looking for something. What is it that you want from Jesus Christ? You want peace? You want love? Happiness? Meaning? You're looking for hope? You're looking for forgiveness for sins that you've committed, crimes you've done? Are you looking for the hope of heaven? You're looking for eternal life? Look, my dear friends, you can keep yourself as a distance trying to debate who Jesus Christ really is, but if you really do seek more than just an intellectual curiosity, then you need to make yourself vulnerable to Him by drawing near to Jesus Christ. You need to take a direct look at who it is that He actually is. I mean, friend, what is it that you're afraid of? Right? What's kept you from Him so long? I mean, are you afraid that He actually will be everything that He claims to be? Are you fearful that He might demand of you something that you're not willing to give up? I mean, look, maybe if you draw near to Him and take a good look at Him, maybe you will find that He is actually so compelling that you will want to give up everything that you might have Him. Maybe you will find that all of the things of the world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I mean, what are you afraid of? But if you come, and He wants you to, you'll see. And these two disciples that John the Baptist had taught personally, that's what they do. The text says, so they came, and they saw where He was staying. And they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, 4 in the afternoon. That's an interesting addendum, doesn't it? Because what difference does it make what time it was? We weren't there anyway. Who cares what time it is? Well, I think to answer that question, you've got to answer who were the two disciples that were standing with John the Baptist who followed Jesus. One is Andrew. The next verse tells us that. And the other goes unnamed. You say, well, we can't know who it is. Not so fast, because as you read the fourth gospel, who is always the unnamed disciple? The author of this gospel, John himself. So who cares what time it is? John cares what time it is. But why does John care what time it is? Oh, my dear friends, because it was right there that his life was forever changed. You see, and 60 years later, when he picks up a quill to compose this gospel account, he says, in effect, I can still remember it like it was yesterday. That is when my relationship with Jesus Christ began. 4 o'clock in the afternoon. How many of you here this morning, I guarantee you, if you were a Christian, you might not be able to nail it down to an exact hour and time. But if I asked you, when did God save you? Greg, I know we've talked about it. You can nail it down to that moment in time. In fact, Greg thinks anybody's weird that can't do that because that's his experience. And John, he identifies with that and says, you know what? It's at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when this happened. It was a decisive moment in his life. And it is, I would remind you, this is what results in John the Baptist witnessing to these other men, to these disciples. John the Baptist says this. He is here. See him for who he is and attach yourselves to him. Well, that starts the chain reaction. These two guys, they leave John, they follow Jesus, and just as he had promised, they begin a whole lifelong pursuit of seeing. Well, what do they see? Well, we'll see what they actually see in just a little bit. But so far, what we have seen, John the Baptist witnesses to his disciples. Now notice as these disciples, Andrew now witnesses to Peter. And keep an eye on this chain reaction of events. Look at verse 40. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. There's no way to prove this. But I get the feeling when you read through John's gospel that he sort of assumes that you've already read the Synoptic Gospels. His certainly comes much later. It would make sense that if you were reading this, possibly you have come into contact with the others. But the reason that we say that, the reason I say that, is because he tends to write things into this gospel that really there's information there that you would not know apart from the other three gospel accounts. So in the other three gospels, for example, we are introduced to Simon Peter. And in Peter, ultimately, he is the big dog that everybody knows over against Andrew that almost no one knows. And he will forever be referred to as Simon Peter's brother. As long as Andrew is ever spoken of, we will always refer to him as Simon Peter's brother. I mean, we know a little bit about the man Peter, and if Peter is your brother, then he's always going to be the focus and you're always going to take the back seat. It's just the way that it works because Peter is your brother. But nevertheless, in verse 41, the first thing that Andrew did was go and find his brother and tell him, we have found the Messiah. Look at verse 41. Now pay attention. This is going to be important in just a few minutes. The text says he first found his own brother Simon. This word first is very important. It's not just saying, you know, the first thing he did was this. No, it's more important than that. He first, which implies there's a second thing as well, but he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. So he tells Peter something and then he takes Peter somewhere. He tells him, we have found the Messiah. We have found our King. But then he brings Peter to Jesus. Smart guy, Andrew. Really, really sharp. You say, well, why do you say that Andrew was a smart guy? Well, think about this. Think about who he is going to talk to. We have the benefit of having the whole Bible. We know something about Peter, and we know the type of man that Peter is. We know how Peter acted. We know the way that Peter spoke. And now I'm not saying any of that negatively necessarily, but Peter is obvious. I mean, Peter is about as subtle as a heart attack. Peter is a leader. He is strong. He is courageous. He is determined. He is dogmatic. He is self-willed. He is volatile at times. He is hard-headed. And Andrew had lived with Peter his entire life. So is Andrew ever by himself going to be able to argue or to convince Peter of anything? No, absolutely not. So at the end of the day, he just gets out of the way and lets Jesus handle this on his own. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does this by using the approach that is very similar to what Jesus had done with him earlier. It's amazing that we as Christians, we pick up on the methodologies of the people that are discipling us. Well, Jesus just taught him something, and now he is implementing that with his brother. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Oh, my, my, my. It was interesting. Andrew. We don't know a whole lot about Andrew. We're going to learn more about Andrew as we work through the Gospel of John. But one of the most interesting and the coolest things about this man, Andrew, and the reason that you should really look up to Andrew in a lot of ways as a witness is because every single time his name is mentioned in the Gospel of John, without exception, you can check me on this, every single time his name is mentioned in the Gospel of John, he is always bringing someone to Jesus. What a thing to be known for. This is the guy that brings people to Jesus. Every time. I love it. He's never the preacher. He's never the leader of the group. He's never the scholar that people are asking questions of. But every time you read this guy's name in the Gospel of John, he's bringing someone to Jesus. What a thing to be known for. And in this case here, it is the greatest service that he ever does to the Church of Jesus Christ, by my estimation, because who is it that he is bringing to Jesus? He's bringing Peter. Think about this. Peter, he would go on to become the leader of the apostolic band. He would be the Spirit-empowered preacher at the day of Pentecost. He would be the first to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, the writer of two epistles. Jesus here, he looks at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Kephas," which means Peter. Really hope that this brother didn't have some business cards printed up earlier that day. Jesus names him, renames him, in keeping with what he is going to make him to be. You know, the fact of the matter is, I just did it, so I know it happens a lot. We love to jump on Peter. We love to talk about Peter's failures. We love to talk about Peter's really kind of overuse of his tongue. We love to talk about his inconsistencies, the fact that he failed Jesus three times, his attitude. But the fact of the matter is, there ain't a soul in this building that will ever come even close to having the type of impact upon the church that Peter did. But my point in saying that is this. There never would have been a Simon Peter if there wasn't the witness of Andrew. There never would have been a Simon Peter if there wasn't the witness of Andrew. You say, well, what about God's sovereignty? Yeah, what about human responsibility? What about God who is sovereign using human means to accomplish things? There never would have been a Simon Peter if there wasn't the witness of Andrew. And so it makes you ask the question, you know, who was it that witnessed to Jonathan Edwards? Because somebody had to. Who was it that witnessed to George Whitefield? Somebody had to. They probably had no idea the type of impact that young boy was going to have on the entire world in just about 30 years. Who was it that witnessed to Billy Graham? Somebody had to. There is no Simon Peter without the witness of Andrew. And this is what separates Andrew from John the Baptist, and something that we've got to nail down as understanding this morning. Listen to me. John the Baptist was a prophet. John the Baptist straddles the Old and the New Covenant. He is there. He is a prophet in the line of the Old Covenant prophets. He was the recipient of direct revelation from God. It's why, if you remember from last week, John comes to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. How did he come to know that? Well, verse 33 told us, he says, "I myself did not know that he was the Messiah." So if he himself did not know that he was the Messiah, how did John come to know that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, it's pretty easy. God told him he was the Messiah. God told him. Well, that's wonderful. That's awesome. Great for him. He was the recipient of divine revelation. God spoke that word and says, you know what? The person that you see the Spirit descend and remain upon, that is the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. God told him that. But that's not the norm. That's not the paradigm. That's not the model that we see here in this text. From this point on, all the way through the gospel, the typical way that people will come to recognize Jesus for who He really is not by the direct revelation from God Himself, but rather divine revelation communicated through human witnessing. Look, Andrew does not get unmediated revelation from God. He gets revelation from God from John's witness. Peter does not get unmediated revelation from God. No, he is the object of Andrew's witness. That's the paradigm that starts right here at this point in time. That's the model. That is the programmatic means of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the gospel of John. Witness. Someone shared the gospel with that person. And we're still not done. John witnesses to his disciples. Andrew witnesses to Peter. Now, as per his habit, Andrew now witnesses to Philip. Look at verse 43. And bear with me here in verse 43 as we work through this, because it's a doozy. All right. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." You may say, "Brandon, I think that you have misspoken in saying that Andrew shared the gospel with Philip." But before you say that, not so fast, because things are not as straightforward as they may initially seem. Look at this verse very carefully. Put your eyes on it. In verse 43, there are two sentences in this verse. Now, in the first sentence in the Greek text, there is no mention of Jesus' name. The first sentence in the Greek text reads like this: "The next day he decided to leave for Galilee and found Philip." That's the first sentence in the Greek text. But that begs the question, to whom does the "he" refer to? If you look at it in the second sentence there, In the second sentence there, it begins with "he found." Well, that corresponds with the "he" in the Greek text in the first sentence. And so the question is, who is the "he" referring to? Now, the ESV seems to hint towards, and some of the English translations seem to hint, that this does and must refer to Jesus, because His name does appear in the second sentence. So it would be Jesus saying to him, or Jesus does say to him, "Follow me." And because Jesus is the subject in that sentence, and they're attaching it to the "he decided to leave and to go to Galilee and find Philip," or leave and go to Bethsaida. Now that might be right. This might all be referring to Jesus Christ. However, it might not be, because it's very possible that this "he" who decides to leave for Galilee is Andrew, that he is the subject in this sentence. Now, here's the reason I bother you with that. And I'm not the first one to say this. I didn't discover this. I learned it from other men, most of whom are dead and in the grave now. But the reason that they make that suggestion, there's two reasons. Number one, everyone else who comes to Jesus in this entire section does so because of someone else pointing them to Jesus Christ. And so if Andrew's name is read here as the one that decided to go and do this, there's no exception to that, which makes perfectly good sense given that witness and evangelism is the theme of this entire section. You say, well, by that standard then, since his name is not mentioned, it could just as easily be referring to Peter deciding to do this, or maybe even John himself, since it's not mentioned explicitly. But notice the adverb back in verse 41. This is why I pointed this out to you earlier. It says that he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. First is intentionally set in place here to call your attention to a second thing that he does. This was the first thing that he did, but there's a second thing that he's going to do that is coming. And having done the one thing, finding his brother Peter and telling him about Jesus, now he would go and do the second thing, something very similar by implication to the first thing. And what is the second thing that he would do by implication of that first? I think he resolved to go to Galilee for the purpose of finding Philip. Now, you may disagree with me on that, and that's okay, but what is clear is that Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me." But I wonder, why Philip? Out of all of the people in all of the different cities, out of all of the people in Bethsaida, why Philip? Why does Andrew go looking for Philip? Why does he seek out Philip? I think there's a clue in the next verse. Look at verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. He was a hometown boy. A small town, Bethsaida, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, translated literally, Bethsaida means the place of the fishery. Or as one commentator puts it, Fishertown. And so Fishertown, obviously, was given that name because of the industry that supported it. They were there on the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen by trade. That is what the town was about. It was Fishertown, this town on the fishery. But what's more, we know from the gospel accounts that Andrew and Peter, they were fishermen as well. And for that matter, so was John. So what do we have here? Well, we've got a small town with one principal industry that almost everybody works at. And each of these guys, they're fishermen. It's really not unlikely, and it's not much of a stretch to believe that Philip was probably a fisherman as well. And all of them, maybe even working together to supply the regional market with fish from the fishery. But here's my point. Andrew's model here really teaches us something about evangelism where we live right here in Lake City. Andrew's model teaches us that one of the easiest and one of the most effective means of Christian evangelism is the private witness of a friend to another friend or a brother to another brother. These people, they all live together. Likely they all work together. These were the first people that he went and sought out. He went to his brother, and then he goes to someone that is in the same town, and he shares the good news of the Messiah coming with them. Listen, my friends, this is why. This is why you need to intentionally, as a family, intentionally as an individual, befriend, be around unbelievers. Listen, this is why we don't spend 24 hours a day right here. This is why we haven't already put up a giant fence and just moved onto the compound and live right here, just us. I mean, us four, close the door, we don't need no more. This is why we haven't done that. It's because our Christianity is to be lived out there. It's to be lived out there. Not in here only. We have to be in the world, just not of the world. It's amazing. Christians are so imbalanced when it comes to that idea. Because you have two groups. You either have cultural anorexics or cultural bulimics. We either avoid the world to the point where we become an island of irrelevant piety that never actually influences anyone for the gospel. Or we just drink down the world like we are the world, and we still fail to set ourselves apart as a light under the gospel. But Christianity is something different. You must be in the world, which means you must talk to people who are not believers. Your children need to see how you interact with people who are not believers. Your children even need to interact with unbelievers at times in the safe space. I get that. I understand. Our children are not warriors. We don't send them out as warriors until they're fully trained. Fully understand that. That's the reason we make the decisions for our kids that we do. But our children need to understand that the world is not our enemy. The world is the victim of our enemy. And one of the ways we do that is by assimilating ourselves and relationships into the culture that we might do what he did. That's what this is all about. A witness that occurs in the context of established relationships. No evangelistic crusade going on here. No superstar evangelist in a tent going on here. Rather, we have followers of Jesus Christ talking about Jesus Christ to people that God has already placed in their life. That's what's happening right here. And my friends, this is how the expansion of the Christian church has occurred in the past. It's how it's occurring right now. It is a chain reaction. John the Baptist witnesses to his disciples. Andrew witnesses to Peter. Andrew witnesses to Philip. And now Philip, who is as new as they come. I mean, he's the newbie. He's the new guy. What's he going to do? Right? He needs to go home and train for a few years. Right? He needs to go to seminary before he opens up his mouth. Right? I mean, what kind of contribution can Philip actually make? He's certainly not going to be able to answer all of the questions from the critics that will come his way, will he? Well, watch as Philip now witnesses to Nathanael, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him on whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I love this because he is so new that the words are just coming out of his mouth at this point in time. And he really has no idea that this is going to be controversial. You remember this? It's kind of like, I mean, for those of you that have embraced Reformed theology, Calvinistic teaching, whatever you want to call it, it's like the first time that you tried to share something that you were really, really excited about with your friends and family that were already Christians, and they look at you like you got five heads and you're trying to be confused, saying, I thought everyone would be excited about this. And so, verse 45, he finds Nathanael and he says to him, we have found the one of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And he says this, and it's something that we're going to return to over and over and over again, what he says in this sentence, because to summarize, what he is saying is, we have found the one that the entire Old Testament is speaking about. Moses, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus is the theme of all of those books. And so here we learn how to interpret the Old Testament. And then he says, all of the prophets, not just Moses, but all of them. You're telling me that Jesus is the theme of Haggai? That Jesus is the theme of Zephaniah? That Jesus is the theme of Daniel? Yeah, he says, we have found the one that all of the Old Testament was pointing us towards the whole time. And you know what? We know his name. His name is Jesus. Given the fact that people did not go by surnames and last names in this culture, a person was more accurately identified by attaching two titles to their name, the name of their village and the name of their father. We have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know, Philip is so new to all of this. He probably doesn't even know the story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. He probably is not even aware of all of the technicalities of the virgin conception. And all of this seems to arouse a skepticism in his friend. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, what do you mean? Does anything good come out of 5 Points? Does anything good come out of Lulu? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Oh, you know, college football did not begin the bitter territorial rivalries. Now, there were bitter territorial rivalries in this day as well with the surrounding towns. I'm sure that they did compete against each other in all sorts of different things, but Nazareth, from the Bible, seems to be the most despised of all. Well, it makes good sense. I mean, the Old Testament, what? From Nazareth, the Messiah? The Old Testament doesn't really even have a whole lot to say about Nazareth. The Messiah from Nazareth? That can't be right. Well, how does Philip respond to this criticism? I mean, Philip is so new, I'm not sure that he could give a satisfactory theological answer for if this was the case. So how does he respond to the question? He said, well, he said, I'll just get back with you and I'm going to go take apologetic class and come back, right? No, that's not what he says at all. He responds the way that we should all respond to a skeptic, especially when we don't know the answer to their question. Philip says, I don't know about all of that, but you need to come and see this. Just come and look at him. Just come and see him. You know, for the earliest Christians, witnessing was not a carefully rehearsed sales pitch. It was not a carefully worked out 5-point presentation that is skillfully prepared to be able to manipulate a decision on the spot. You never see them doing that. It was a spontaneous, enthusiastic, well, it was just the enthusiasm of people that really could not contain themselves. They are witnesses not because they had to be, they are witnesses because they couldn't help it. You remember what that's like, don't you? You know, the sad reality of the Christian life is we have those ebbs and flows of our zeal for evangelism and our love for our fellow man, which and our love for God, which is what evangelism is really a show of. But we have those seasons where, man, you just can't help it. I mean, sharing the gospel, it is a fire pent up inside of your bones and it's just got to come out. And then you go through seasons where that's not really a reality. It's really sad to think about, and it takes reading something like this that really shakes you down to your core, that they didn't have to do this. They couldn't help but do it. Why? Because they were so deeply in love with Jesus and the fact that they had found the Messiah that they wanted everyone to know about this, even if all they could muster up to say was, come and see. You say, well, was that really enough? I mean, is it enough for someone to say, you just need to come and see Jesus? Yeah, because He is so infinitely compelling in His own right that it is His beauty that actually ultimately wins people to follow Him. That's what happens right here in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Okay, so there's a play on the words here that takes us back in time. The word Israelite and the word deceit. If I was to give you a few minutes, you would probably come up with it on your own. But think about it this way. Nathanael is a distant ancestor of Jacob. Jacob was eventually renamed Israel, but Jacob was a first-class deceiver. It's what he's known for. And Jesus says to Nathanael, "Well, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob." Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know all of that about me? We never even met. How could you know about my character? How could you know this? You know me and we've never met?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were out under the fig tree, I saw you." You've got to imagine, who told him I was out at the fig tree? You know, this is not a clairvoyant trick. It's not him being a psychic in some way. This is a supernatural display of omniscience and something that we'll see time and time and time again inside of the gospel narrative. And Nathanael can connect the dots. And so he begins to think to himself, you know what? Philip was right. Philip might not have had all of the answers to the questions, but Philip was right. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Well, here, the deceitless Israelite acknowledges his king. You ever pick up on that? Jesus says, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael, I mean, this is the ultimate display of faith. He is making his public profession right now and says, "You know what? If I am an Israelite, this is the King of Israel." Jesus wins Philip. He wins him. Listen, if you don't come to recognize that fact, then you're going to place a responsibility upon yourself that you simply do not have the power to accomplish. Listen, I can make no one believe anything about Christianity. But Jesus can make anybody believe everything about Christianity. And if this display of omniscience is not enough, notice he now tears the lid off the whole thing. Verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" It's kind of like a sarcastic remark. You tell me you believe me because of that? Because I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than that. You better buckle up because the ride's just getting started. This is nothing compared to what you're going to see. Well, what does he mean by that? Keep reading. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What? What is Jesus talking about? Well, he's taking us back to that old schemer Jacob again, isn't he? Jacob, who despite being a terrible deceiver, was loved by God. You know, one of the most amazing things about reading the Bible is the people that God determines to set His love upon, because there ain't a soul that ultimately deserves it. Jacob is no exception to that. But in Genesis 27 and 28, Jacob finds himself on the run. Well, why is he on the run? Is someone trying to take his life wrongfully? Well, kind of, but not really. And he finds himself running with nothing but the clothes on his back. Why? Because he's fearful of his brother that he had cheated and deceived out of his birthright that was rightfully his. So he's exhausted. He's alone. He stops for the night and he falls asleep. And while he is sleeping, he has an incredible dream. And in that dream, Jacob sees a stairway, a ladder, and the base of that ladder rests upon the earth, and the top of the ladder goes all the way up into heaven. And on that staircase, there are angels ascending and descending, going up into heaven and coming down to earth. And while he is seeing this vision, finally, he hears the voice of God, and God assures Jacob of his resolve to fulfill all the promises that God had made to all of his ancestors, that through their seed, the entirety of the earth would be blessed. Well, the dream and the voice, they are mutually interpreting, and the point to Jacob becomes obvious. I don't have to scheme anymore. I don't have to cheat to try to make these things come to pass. Because heaven itself, heaven on earth, is already at work to achieve God's purpose and to fulfill all of His promises. Heaven and earth, and the bridge between the two that will result in heaven and earth, the ladder. The ladder is what is going to connect heaven and earth so that all of the promises of God are yes and amen, and through this seed all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. His holy dwelling place with human beings. And whenever Jacob wakes up from his dream, he says, "How awesome is this place?" And he names it Bethel, which means house of God, dwelling of God, tabernacle of God. Think John might be pointing us towards something? With all of that backstory, read it again, verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder? On the Son of Man." You know, that's Jesus' favorite name for Himself. Uses it more than every other name for Himself combined. And he's saying here, you remember Jacob's dream? I'm the ladder. Remember Jacob's dream? I am the ladder. With my feet firmly planted on earth as a man and my brow firmly fixed in heaven, because I am none other than the incarnate God Himself. I am the staircase. I am the bridge. I am the mediator. And in me, heaven and earth ultimately meet. I am the new Bethel. I am the house of God. I am the one that will bring about all of the promises of God that were made to Abraham. So that gone are the days when you will say, "How awesome is this place?" And what you will come to say is, "How awesome is this person?" My dear friends, there are no more sacred places on earth. There are no more earthly altars. Where we are this morning, properly speaking, this is not a sanctuary. The temple is now irrelevant. We're going to see that several times in John. Why? Because the locus of God's presence with people is found not in a place, but it's found in a person. No longer will they say, "How awesome is this place?" But rather what people will begin saying is, "How awesome is this man?" And they will say that. They'll say things like, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeys His voice?" But don't forget, these are men that were first introduced to Jesus Christ as a result of a chain reaction of witness that starts with John the Baptist. It's why he is a witness worthy of your imitation. Because he selflessly compels his listeners to align themselves and follow Jesus Christ. And that chain reaction continues to today. Friends, think about this. Look, you're saved because of the sovereign grace of God. But in a human sense, you are saved today from a chain reaction that began with John the Baptist. It all began there. And it continues right now. Look, that's the reason Grace Life Church exists. What is the purpose of Grace Life Church? I hope you know it by now. The purpose of Grace Life Church is to glorify God by obediently making and equipping disciples in Lake City and around the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love Trinity Church. What they say in their purpose statement says that Trinity Church exists to zealously evangelize Portland, is where they're located. But Trinity Church exists to zealously evangelize Portland to the glory of God. That's where they start. They start in their home, and the ripple effect has reached all the way to where we are today. Listen, my dear friends, Grace Life Church is not a club. It's not a country club. It's not a social club. We're not a group of people that just stream into a shrine once a week. We are a gathered group of witnesses. We are a gathered group of ambassadors. We are a gathered group of soldiers who leave this place every single Sunday in order to tell the people in our lives about Jesus Christ. Because He Himself says to them, "If you come, and I want you to, you will see." My friend, you don't need to win people for Jesus. That's not what a witness does. You don't win people for Jesus. You make the introduction. And if they are one, Jesus is the one who will win them. And I think we could rightly assume from this text this morning that, yeah, you know, the person that God has been dealing with you this morning to share the gospel with. Look, I'm not immune to this, right? So I know if you are a Christian this morning, all the while we've been talking about this witnessing and evangelism over the past 5 weeks, I know that God is bringing specific names and faces and people into your mind and encouraging you. It's that nagging of the Holy Spirit. And I mean that in the most reverent way. But it's that nagging of the Holy Spirit that says, hey, you know this person is not a believer. And you love them. Why not share the gospel with them? You know, it's cool to think that even this afternoon, that person could be welcomed into the kingdom of God. And it's even cooler to think about this ripple effect of Christianity and witness and evangelism. There's no way for you to know how significant that person coming to Christ ultimately will be by the time that Christ returns. I'm sure that Andrew had no idea when he went and shared the gospel with his brother Peter that Peter was going to be the leader of the apostolic band, the preacher at Pentecost, the writer of epistles. I'm sure the person that shared the gospel with Jonathan Edwards had no idea that he would go on to be, you know, this country's greatest preacher and theologian. The person that shared the gospel with Billy Graham probably had no idea that millions of people would likely come to believe in Christ through his ministry. Start with the people that are close to you. That's what the model did. And it expands out from there. You don't need to go anywhere to be obedient to this call. You say, well, what about missions and evangelism in other places? Well, we'll get to that in the Gospel of John. But right now, where we are this morning at this portion in John, I think it's a rekindling of our responsibility to be a light where it is, to bloom where we're planted as a speck.